You're listening to The Outspoken Bible, a podcast from Scottish Bible Society with Fiona Stewart, Neil Glover and Jen Robertson. Welcome to The Outspoken Bible. I'm Fiona Stewart. I'm here with Neil and with Jen. Hello to you both.
Hi.
Hiya, Fiona. Hi, Jen. Haircutted, Fiona and Jen.
Haircutted, yes. Mine's kind of buried under my headphones this morning, but it was a great thing, wasn't it?
It was
and coloured, I must say. It's not just the cut, it's the colour. It was a lovely evening last week.
and
you went in the evening?
Yep.
Outspoken biblicists might be interested to know that I had a faux pas this morning because Fiona came on the screen first and then Jen came up and I went, Jen, you've got a fantastic new haircut. And Fiona had had one as well and I hadn't noticed.
It's fine. I didn't have mine coloured. My colour's last.
I think it's the colour that you noticed. I think it's the colour that you noticed, Neil, you see. That's why you noticed.
Help me here. Help me, Jen.
Because it'd been a long time.
I mean, it's worth saying as well, Neil's hair is looking longer than the last time I saw it.
Well, I got it cut for doing the telly thing that we did.
Yeah. It's grown back in. Yeah. Brilliant. Well, it's lovely to see you both. It does feel like it's been quite a while. We're post-Easter recording and obviously post-Easter transmission. We'd be doing that. The alternative that would be to time travel, and I don't think that's possible.
That would be a trick.
That would be a trick, wouldn't it? We're post-Easter, but interestingly, we're reaching the Easter account in Mark. So we're reading from Mark chapter 11 through to the end of the book. And I was going to say through to the end of chapter 16, verse 17, but we'll come back to that at a later point because maybe that's not where we're ending. So we're going to touch on that in a minute. But before that, I guess there's a few things to say just around SBS resources. So there was a big raft of resources released at Easter time, so hopefully people have found helpful. There's more stuff in the pipeline, Jen, isn't there, for summertime?
Yes, there'll be resources for young people, sort of aged 10 to 14. But as always, you don't have to be in that age group. And all I can say at the moment is going to be around the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis.
Brilliant, brilliant. And I'm also writing some stuff on the book of Job. So Job and Joseph are going to be upcoming. So if you keep an eye on Scottish Bible Society social media or obviously scottish.bible, you can find information about that as they're released. Now, I think it's time for Glovers Off.
So yeah, Glovers Off this week. So the whole point of Glovers Off is I'm often... We're going to come to this. I don't want to steal any thunder, but Jen might use a phrase later on, which is about appreciating. I'm not even going to use the word.
Stuff.
Appreciating stuff. I have this thing every time where I think, what am I going to talk about this time? And I just think of random things. And then when you stare at the random thing, it becomes more and more apparent to you that there's more there than you think. So today, I would like to talk about giant sequoias, otherwise known as Wellingtonia, otherwise known as giant redwoods. Huge trees.
Or big trees.
Big trees.
Big trees.
Did you look that up in Wikipedia?
No, but I was just, you know, offering interpretation for people who struggled with those previous
three
descriptions.
Well, no, but because it is called the Big Tree by John Muir.
Oh, no, I didn't know that.
Yeah, John Muir, the famous conservationist who came from Scotland, he called it the Big Tree. And see, just... You're on it, Fiona. Anyway, people will have seen these. They grew. They're massive. You can see pictures of them in America. People can drive cars through them and so on. They've got tunnels, although it's not a very nice thing to do to a tree. And they grow in the wild and naturally in the Sierra Nevada mountains in California. So I think the proper name is giant sequoia californica. And they're huge. They are massive. And in the 1850s, 1860s, as people were exploring this phenomenal area, they brought some of the seeds back. And here's where I'm going. You're going to spot the link instantly. The seeds are absolutely tiny. Where am I going to go with this? You can, yeah. But they're absolutely tiny seeds, really, really small. But they grow to these huge organisms. And they were planted, they're all over Perthshire. There's a massive grove of them in in Chur, well, that's not Perthshire, that's just south of Dundee. But where I am, people would plant these things. And the wonderful thing about them is, of course, the people who planted them never saw them really grow. It's us 150 years later who get to see the benefit of these huge trees. Anybody who's ever stayed at Abernethy, there's a massive one just to the left-hand side of the door at Abernethy as you go in. It's called Wellingtonia as well. They've got very soft bark. They're phenomenal. But I think the other thing I maybe wanted to say, as well as this truth that Jesus points to, that these huge trees begin with a tiny seed. And that's a great gospel truth, that the tiniest things can become huge in the eyes of the kingdom. They're often trees which, if you look at them, are quite damaged. They'll often have a branch hanging off them. The branches often kind of hang down and wilt. They're not, but the Douglas fir is actually taller, but the Wellingtonia is larger. And they look like they're kind of sometimes hanging on a wee bit. And I like the idea that the biggest tree is the one which somehow can just survive. And it doesn't look phenomenal, but it's there. They can also survive fire. So there's something for me about the Wellingtonia as well, is if it's a picture of the kingdom, it also displays its brokenness. It is huge, but it doesn't look glamorous. It's just kind of there. So Wellingtonias, that's Glover's off for this week.
Thank you so much. That is brilliant. I love this section. It's really, I feel I learn stuff every time. I love learning stuff, which you should always keep doing, even when you're getting old and broken. So we're moving on to the final section of Mark. And I mean, I guess I wanted to start off by thinking, talking about the fact that it is quite interesting that we're talking about this outside of the season of Easter, because maybe it allows us a slightly a slightly more distant perspective on it than when we're celebrating the events of the weekend in particular. So it gives it the full run, doesn't it? I'm interested in why it is that Mark spends pretty much a third of his gospel in the events of this one week.
It's quite a stark thing, isn't it? That quite often people have said, you know, it'd be like writing the story of Winston Churchill by telling the story of the last week of his life. Why is that? And I think this actually gets into something that we've been talking about a lot, and you have to confront in Mark, and really is this change that happens around about Mark 8:9 when Peter says, "I believe you're the Christ," and Jesus immediately says, "Cross." And biblical scholars talk about two theological colours that go through the Gospels. And one they call theologia gloria, the theology of glory, the theology of the day of resurrection, the idea that following Christ leads you into glory. And that's there. That's one of the notes that gets played in the scripture. It's the major key of the biblical melody. And then there's theologia crucia, the theology of crucifixion, the theology of brokenness. And Mark emphasizes that. We're going to come to that later on. Mark is unrelenting in telling this story of brokenness. And perhaps I could use an illustration that occurred to me this week about how both these stories need to be told. I'm very involved in a Christian organization. I'm not going to name it, but people can probably work it out. And I worked there for many, many years, and in the office of the inspirational leader of that organization, which many of us used to come into, was originally it was one frame, it became two frames, of all the people who had been married in that organization through having met there. And it was an in-joke, you know, that, you're going to end up on the board, or, maybe this couple here will make it onto the board in the chief executive's office. And I was talking about this with somebody yesterday whose picture is on that board. And they were describing an experience which was very, very different. It was much darker. And I mentioned the board. I said, "That board." And the person said to me, "Yeah, I actually saw it the other day. We've taken it down from the wall, but I found it in an attic." And she said, it needs to be updated because I looked at all the couples who are no longer together who are on it. And we talked about another story, which is another true story of difficulty and of pain, of loss, and of things which haven't worked out. And I also think of the story of all the people who maybe wanted to be on that board, but weren't. Or if they were honest, maybe wanted to be on it with someone else. Or they saw someone that they loved go onto the board, but they weren't on it with them. And that darker story of brokenness and failure and things not quite working out, well, more than not quite working out, is Theologia Crucia, the story of the cross. And Mark's story is the minor key of the biblical melody, the gospel melody. And you need both to tell the truth of the gospel.
And so, Jen, I think that does lead us on to what you were wanting to talk about in terms of the level of detail there is in that. Because I think that's, yeah. I mean, we've talked about this before, we've talked about Mark, haven't we, that it seems on one level as a fairly simple story, but actually he's doing something theologically quite complex underneath that. And Jen, you wanted to talk about the specifics of what we read.
Yeah, I've just done a course with Glasgow University with Professor Heather Walton, and she talked a lot during the course about the thinginess of things, or matter matters. You know, the real, like, you're just talking about that tree. You know, if we don't stop and look at the tree, you don't see these things. And the things round about us that we kind of dismiss as normal, everyday, they are significant, and they add to the story. And so chapter 11, where we started reading today, is this the detail of Jesus sending the disciples to the village, to a particular house, to a particular people with a particular donkey. And then later on, you have a very similar story when Jesus sends his disciples again to a particular street in Jerusalem, to a particular house, to a particular man carrying a water jar, where there is a particular room where he is going to share Passover, but tell this story of what is happening in this week and why his body is being broken and his blood spilled out. And in the thinginess of things, how Mark is doing this, we're drawn into this story of crucifixion. And I was also reflecting, just as Neil was talking, that I've been at a few people's funerals through my life when we were really keen not to let the way they died be the total story of their lives, because the way they died was so traumatic, and it wasn't the whole story of who they were as a person. And yet here we are in Mark with so much detail and information on the cross and the death of Jesus, which I would take it for me that means this is so important, what is happening to Jesus now. And I was reminded of the hymn Abide With Me, where the last verse says, you know, hold thou thy cross before my failing eyes and help me to look to the skies. And it's as we gaze at the cross that we see God as he fully is, as Neil said, you know, it's the whole picture. Without it, we don't have the whole picture. And probably one of the reasons that Good Friday for me is my favourite day of the year, I think, in many ways.
I wonder if there's something in our present situation as well that this holds a particular relevance to. So we are living in this kind of strange virtual lockdown situation where we can't touch. We're existing quite a lot of the time in a two-dimensional world. And that has certainly given me pause to think a lot about my physical environment and touch and the role of sense. And these chapters do speak a lot about sense, don't they? Mm-hmm. So we have the anointing of the feet and the perfume that then pervades the whole account. We've got the bread and the wine and the significance of that in remembering. And you know, so I was reading something yesterday about the kind of brain fog that people are experiencing because everything feels a bit the same for the last year or so. I mean, obviously different exceptions to how people are living. But yeah, there is something, isn't there, that Jesus understands the need for the tangible, the need for the thinginess of things, because that's how memory is set and
so much
and life is experienced and meaning is found.
Yeah, one of the things I did in my writing course was to write about a feast, and it made me think of, I was I went to a table with all ages at it. It was not a surprise. And, you know, the child with spaghetti over their face and an elderly person with dementia who's trying to eat somebody else's meal and the child that's complaining because they don't want the salad. And just one person at that meal who draws all those people in can make such a difference. You know, yeah, it's okay to steal my potatoes and I really like salad. Why don't you try the salad? And so it's meals are so significant, aren't they, in our lives? And we've missed them. We've missed, yes, we can have them with the people we live with, but we've missed that sitting down and the whole experience of what a meal is. And I just love the fact that Jesus took a meal, and obviously the Passover meal had always been significant for the Jewish people, but he takes that and that's what he leaves us with to remember this huge bit in Mark about that week. He leaves us with a meal, and we've turned it into so many things, haven't we? If whatever word we use to describe communion or breaking of bread, but he left us a meal with physical things to always remember what he did and his love for us. And that's just great. That's a good God.
We've talked about this earlier, but do you think there's a male-female dimension to this? I was thinking about this. I was often conscious, particularly in my former congregation, we used to have a lot of meals together. And any Sunday that there was going to be a meal after church, pretty much during the last hymn, there would be half a dozen women would leave. You know, they would all kind of, and they'd all head out to get the meal.
Put the urn on.
What is that?
To put the urn on.
Yeah, to put the urn on. Yeah, and to get it ready. And we jokingly talk about the women who do the teas. Now, there was a guy who did do it eventually. But, you know, Jen, I was very struck when you were talking about the physical moments that either it was women who were instigating that, so the woman anointing or the woman who anoint Jesus's body later on, or it's Jesus adopting a role which I don't want to push this too far, but would often be seen, particularly in churches today, as a female role, the role of getting things ready. You know, even in communion, it was very often the women who got communion ready. So is there something there about bodiliness or bodiness or thinginess which women get here?
Well, I think the thinginess is connected to who we are as individuals. So obviously, so we all have a totally different lived experience. And so our sexuality, our gender is going to be a huge influence in that. Interestingly, isn't it, when Jesus asks his disciples to go and get the Passover meal ready, they have to look out for a man carrying the water. Is Jesus more about noticing the alternative way of doing things? So that the people that end up burying Jesus are the ones who were, you know, they were hiding, they were secret, but they come to the fore in this bit of the story. The women who'd been there all along, probably working really hard, I would have thought, probably comes into that, what you're talking about, the role of women. You know, Joanna was a manager of a household, so she'd been maybe dealing with the money and stuff, and it does say that they were caring for the disciples and Jesus. So their role kind of shifts at this point, and they become the people who are watching, who are aware, who are acting. Interesting as well, your comment about biblical perspective and the role that we take in. So part of my course, we did a bit of writing on Abraham and Sarah when the three visitors come. And I wrote something on Sarah's perspective of that visit, because it's told from Abraham's perspective. Get the calf. Make this, make the bread. And what would that be like to be the person that's in the tent making the food? And I think we need to do that with the Bible. We need to look beyond how it's written and say, who are the other people in this story and what would their experience have been? You know, the women round the Passover table, where would they have been? How would they have been engaging with it? It's a good road to go down.
Yeah, and I think yeah, because I rail a bit against the gender division. I mean, I understand what you're saying, Neil, but I mean, I want to come back to my Joseph of Arimathea. I think he's a really intriguing character, and I don't think it's because he's a man. Because I mean, he's somebody else who subverts the power dynamic a bit, doesn't he? Mm. So he is in a place of influence, and he bides his time, and he is a secret believer, well, as far as we can see. But he's waiting for the kingdom of God to come, it says, and then he plays his part. So I think it feels as though it's more about Mark's attention to detail, regardless of status or gender or particular section of society that you're
Often it is though. So again, a wee bit for, I can't remember which chapter it is, but the woman who puts the poor widow who puts the coin into the temple offering.
Yeah, I suppose what I'm trying to say here, though, is that it reads as though that's because this was a highly patriarchal society.
Yeah, totally. Yeah.
So therefore, the underrepresented would be female. Yeah. But I think there's an interesting conversation about what does that mean in our society?
Just going back to...
You can't just lift it straight.
No.
Just going back to what you said, Fiona, sorry. I think you're right. I mean, we can't overgeneralize, but there is something where women as a collective get it in Mark's gospel, particularly the woman who follow Jesus, but also the woman who puts in the coin, although there's a sting to that. You know, she puts in everything that she has, and Jesus immediately told a story about how the religious authorities steal widows' houses from them. So is there a kind of systemic pressure for her to give in that sort of a way? Mm. There seems to be that women as a collective get it, whereas men need to break company with the company of men. They need to break with the gang in order to follow Jesus. Mm-hmm. So Joseph of Arimathea breaks company with the council that he's on. In other Gospels, the beloved disciple breaks company with the rest of the disciples to follow Jesus. The centurion breaks company with the rest of the soldiers in order to say, this is the Son of God. And the thief on the cross breaks company with the other thief in order to say to Jesus. So I know not all of those are in Mark's Gospel. And I wonder if there's something about, in the Gospels, men are at their best when they're prepared to not seek the approval of other blokes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, that's helpful, I think, isn't it?
Which is an a very interesting place to take it to the our contemporary Western church, where, in general, I don't like to use the word membership because I feel that's very outdated, but people who would be part of our church family, a majority, I would say, would probably be women. Mm-hmm. But leadership is still predominantly male.
Yeah.
And there still is hanging on vestiges of, you know, women shouldn't be involved in leadership in certain theological context. So how do we take all this that's happening in the last days of Jesus' life and put that into now? And what you said, Neil, about men, what does that mean for a church that wants to welcome all and be a place that all people want to be? So what does it mean for men? You know, how do they become part of a community, that body, if there's something about, you know, needing to think for yourself or step away from the crowd? And what does it mean for women I'm not generalizing how we are as people, because we're people first and foremost, not our gender, but for women who maybe find it easier to be in groups, some women, what does that mean for today's church, and how do we address that? How do we address a female voice and the place that Jesus gave to women in a context that was so opposed to that?
Yeah, that's what it makes it so surprising.
And is it maybe that, and this is not in any way a criticism of the church, because the church is a beautiful thing, but I wonder if church sometimes is not radical enough in how it lives. I'm saying that very generally. You know, that this is, it's not just an add-on extra, is it? But this is a whole radically different way of being that Jesus is instituting here. That involves donkeys and, you know, bread and wine and women and
strange encounters.
And strange encounters. And actually, so male and people who run away without their pants, which comes from there's something, isn't there, about, well, regardless of whether you're male, whether you're female, whether you're, because I'm just reflecting the fact that I'm quite a high status female. So I'm a white Western female. So I have a lot more power than a lot of people in the world. So I think it can be a, it could be a bit unhelpful to just polarize straight away into
yeah,
gender.
Yeah, yeah.
But you know, so actually, what Jesus is bringing in the kingdom of God is this. And we've talked about this before, but it's this radically different way of being.
Mm-hmm.
So how much do we just replicate the culture around us?
Yeah.
And how much do we follow a really radical upside down way of being?
Yeah, and then that it takes you to, you know, there's lots of this bit of Mark about people asking questions, and often they're trying to trick Jesus, and he so brilliantly answers them in many contexts. But then you come to the rich young ruler who comes, and Jesus sums up the commandments, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and love your neighbour as you love yourself. Now, it's a quick answer to say, but it's huge, isn't it? And if our churches, and I am totally part of the church, I'm not saying this standing outside the church. I love the church, I'm in the church. Mm-hmm. But if our church was more about loving God with all our whole being and all that means, and other people, then maybe the question we're asking about who's involved in what way would follow on.
Yeah. And maybe, because my challenge around the story of the widow as well is maybe it's going on and I'm not seeing it because I'm got my eyes focused on a whole lot of other things. Because actually it was already going on, and it was going on when that lady put her two coins into the big.
And it's lovely that Jesus notices that. That's, you know, it uh-huh. actually says that Jesus was looking around. And
so is the call to leadership actually a call to be noticing and
yeah.
commending?
Pay attention. I'm thinking a lot about how Jesus does things so differently from what you were saying earlier. You know, there's so much of a confrontation that goes on here. On the outside, it's a confrontation with religion gone bad.
Yeah.
So often, and the temple, I think, is a symbol of that, and the destruction mm-hmm. of the temple, the end of that, the cataclysmic end, which. Probably Mark's gospel was written before this happened, but becomes the dominating event of Jewish history. All that collapses, and Jesus sees it, but almost shows how it has to collapse. And mm-hmm. and also this confrontation that's less obvious, but with political power, with empire. The mm-hmm. coming in on the donkey is such a political act. You know, people call him the king. Mm-hmm. And when Jesus has been being questioned, he eventually accedes to the fact that he may be the Christ. Well, he never quite says yes, but he lets people draw their own conclusions by quoting Daniel 7, which is all about powers and empires. And he says, "You will see the Son of Man seated on power." It's about power being used well. And it's about power being misused.
Mm, yeah.
And, mm-hmm. and Jesus mm-hmm. confronts that.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus coming in and to the city on Palm Sunday, you know, we just kind of, or when we celebrate Palm Sunday, we just kind of accept that. But it was a huge statement, wasn't it? You don't cheer mm-hmm. people with yeah. branches and throw yeah. cloaks on the ground. You just don't do it. Was it Judas mm-hmm. Maccabeus who yeah. had come in yeah. a donkey 200 years before? It's such a statement and so in your face, really, isn't it, to all those who do have the power or think they have the power?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there's so much subversion. And then, and once again, at the communion, so that there's a lot of parallels between the Last Supper story and the Palm Sunday story, but he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Mm. And there's just such a summons in Jesus and in Mark to give up on it, to give up ourselves, mm. to be prepared to walk yeah. this way.
And I think also what's on my mind is the story of Jesus clearing the temple, which I've heard so many poor interpretations of that over the years, if Jesus was saying, "Oh, don't sell things in the church," or "Don't mess up the church, keep it tidy," which Jesus made it messy, but it doesn't make sense. But really, it's about him saying, you've corrupted the power, you're using it wrong, you're stopping people praying, people have to go through all these loops to pray. Was it the court of the Gentiles that they were in, were people who the nation of Israel should have been welcoming in, they were getting pushed out, and Jesus mm-hmm. is, you know, his anger is directed at if you want, it was all about inclusion before, well before we used that as a buzzword, you know, that was what he was angry about, that their power was not being used in the way it should have been.
I wonder, I've been involved, I'm involved in an experience recently where someone I worked with who very strong Christian, but if I was being fair, that thing that we've said about power was not a massive part of their experience of what it is to be a Christian. They would be much more focused on Jesus dying for our sins, to take away our sins, to forgive us. And that would be the emphasis. And I would never, ever want to sound like I'm diminishing that. But an idea of looking at where power works and how power, including religious power, crushes people, had probably not been a massive part of that person's life. And I witnessed them in a situation where this very, very gracious, loving person sided with a person of power in a way that they were crushing someone else, as I could see it. And other people have looked at that situation and have also formed that conclusion. And I thought to myself, how can this lovely, lovely person who's so gracious and so polite and so gentle in some ways take that side in that situation? And also, if I'm being honest, that their job in the commercial world often involves helping very, very powerful people to get what they want. And it struck me that I'm trying not to sound condemnatory there because I'm aware of the log in my own eye, but how had they encountered properly this dimension of Jesus who turns over our notions of power? Because if we don't, we can be incredibly gracious and we can believe biblical truth with very, very sound doctrine. But inadvertently, and this has happened so many times, the church has been co-opted as an agent of those who misuse power to crush the vulnerable.
And I think the log in our own eyes is really helpful in that as well, isn't it? Because I think it can be easy to stand in criticism of that and not recognise. So, you know, what I said about being high status female, you know, it can be very easy. I don't know, I've been feeling quite challenged about that recently, but it can be easy to go down a track of misunderstanding your own part in all of that.
Mm.
So I'd like us to turn and think a bit about failure. Neil, you said something interesting before we started recording, that this, it's a story of failure, this gospel, and how it reaches this conclusion. I'm interested in knowing a bit more about that.
Yeah, the everything goes wrong for Jesus at the end. His friends run away, and I think we underestimate how deeply painful that is. Anyone who's lost one friend knows how sore that is, to lose all your friends. I've got a friend who's got an interpretation of that the man who runs away without any pants on is actually an angel, and it's almost, there's a spiritual desertion that happens at that point. I mean, that's a controversial view. But the women leave. It's very, very dark. The sky goes black, and Jesus says, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? Everything has gone wrong here. And what Mark refuses to do is to end that with a happy ending, which is what the other gospels do. They say, oh, it's okay, but in the end, Easter Sunday fixes it. Instead, what Mark does is he ends with the woman going to the tomb, being told to go on to Galilee. He is risen, so it's not entirely devastating. But then they simply leave, they have to say nothing to nobody. And that's the final verse in the in the gospel. And in the Greek, it's nothing to nobody. It's that double negative, which you get in some languages, which emphasizes the negative. And people are really uncomfortable with that. And people have added other endings to the gospel. So, for example, one that's often short, and you can just see this is different language. This is another ending to Mark 16:8. And afterwards, Jesus himself went out, sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. I mean, that sounds nothing like Mark. Clearly, that's some kind of scribe that's added that.
I've also got that as my footnote in my Bible, and it adds an amen.
Oh, does it? Yes. It's even more. And then the other ending looks like a condensed thing of Luke's gospel, and a lot of ancient manuscripts don't have that ending. Mm-hmm. Now, for many years, I thought that there was another ending which had just been lost, because I thought there's no way that Mark would end it just quite so suddenly. I mean, you wouldn't say nothing to nobody, the end. And I thought that I know Mark's sudden, but that's taking it to extremes. But I had gotten into an argument with someone who's a biblical scholar, who said to me, well, what could the other ending possibly be? How could it possibly end like that? And you can't really come up with another ending that fits. They said nothing to nobody, and then what do you say? Oh, but then they did. You know, it doesn't quite fit, or later on they changed. And I think what Mark is asking us to do is to look into our failure and see if there might actually be something else happening. Mark's writing this to Christians who's been persecuted and the church is being destroyed. Might there be something else happening here? I think of real failure. I spent quite a lot of time this week with a friend of mine for whom an opportunity hasn't unfolded. And furthermore, I've been part of the reason that that hasn't happened. And that person feels that that's almost kind of their destiny. And what are they going to do now with their life that is gone? And the gospel says, is there something else happening here? Is new life actually appearing within the ruins, within the cracks? I think this is a gospel that causes us to look at real, dark, difficult failure and to ask what might be happening. You know, regularly as a parent, I confront my failings as a parent. And I know people often say that and you think, that's what every parent says. But really, I am. There's some stuff that I'm just thinking, I have got that so wrong. And there's going to be a person in 60 years' time who's going to be carrying the baggage of that. And yet it's in the failure. Is there something else happening?
That resonates a lot with Job, reading I've been doing around the book of Job and sitting in the book of Job and that whole thing of not having an answer. It would be lovely if Job had nice, easy, neat answers about why suffering happens.
Crocodiles.
It doesn't. Crocodiles, leviathans, etc. It doesn't have neat, easy answers. It's uncomfortable. So maybe Mark is continuing a tradition of something.
I was just thinking about this ending of Mark and the women being confused and afraid. And if we sort of kind of copy the pattern of how Mark's been writing and the detail he's given and the thinginess of things, I mean, what would I have done if I was one of those women, you know, so afraid and confused? And yet with this message, this very particular message that the angel gives about go and see the disciples and Peter. I love that. I love that Peter's included in the message. So, I mean, you'd probably go home, really, and you'd have a glass of wine and chat it through. And, you know, you just need that space. I mean, this is a really traumatic week, a traumatic moment and a traumatic week. How they need space to think and talk and eat, have another meal. And then, well, you would want to go to Galilee. That had been mentioned. But when would you go? And but from the other gospels, all happened in that one day. But it would be about finding that space to have the chat, wouldn't it, for these women, which would be lovely to have heard what they talked about as they thought this all through.
And I think that's probably a helpful place to draw the conversation to a close because I was struck, Neil, when you were speaking there, I suspect there are probably a lot of people in this last 12 months, 18 months, for whom disappointment and things not working out the way they had hoped, planned, felt called, that has been their reality. And so maybe for us to cut short and leave at this point is a helpful thing to do, isn't it? I mean, this would be the hilarious moment where we just stop the recording and say no more. Have a dog barking.
With my dogs in the background. It was funny earlier, Jen was talking about the thinginess of things and you had to disappear. I think it was Jen gone and there was a dog's tail in the corner of the screen.
It was a thinginess of things.
Well noticed.
Well, thank you both for doing that. Does anybody have a takeaway that they want to do?
I've been thinking a bit about being wounded, like physically wounded. And there's something in this story as well, isn't it? Jesus, it's not in Mark, but Jesus is left with his wounds. But when we have a wound and it turns to a scar and that whole process, but you always feel the scar and you remember that moment when everything changed. And I just think, you know, this is a moment when everything changed, this last week of Jesus' life. And so it connects to his wounds and his scars, because scars remind us of when things changed.
No, that's very good. I'm just wanted to go and find out more about some of these people as well, like Alexander and Rufus and
Sandy, you called them earlier.
Sandy.
Eck.
I'd like to know more about those. I like these people who get one or two mentions in scripture. I find them interesting.
How many of them ever knew? You know, did any of these people actually read Mark's gospel? Had they all died by that point? Or did they go and say, look?
Or did Mark have a chat with Alexander and Rufus and they said, make sure we get a mention?
Yeah, yeah.
But it's like in the letters, isn't it? I always imagine when the letter was read out and your name was mentioned, you'd be like, oh. So yeah, I'm going to go and, because Jen, you said something earlier about those people were the early church. And I thought, that's really interesting to make that bridge into what we read next in the New Testament.
Yeah.
So that's my takeaway. Neil, what about you?
My takeaways are I think it's that whole failure thing. Just thinking about how things don't work out right. He said, with the dogs barking in the background.
Jen, what are you going to talk to us about today?
A little gem today.
Like a lettuce.
I was just thinking that also. I'm thinking about how we speak to children about being a disciple or a follower of Jesus. And sometimes we use words that are so abstract and also not really rooted in the biblical story that I think it can cause lots of confusion as they get older. So a phrase we often use is, ask Jesus into your heart. Now, if you've said that to your child and that's how they've responded, please, this is not like, oh no, this is a disaster. It's just a way of thinking about that differently. So that phrase, firstly, you think about Jesus. And so if you read the Bible, you discover that Jesus died, rose again, and then went back to heaven. So how can I be asking him to come and live in my heart? And then what does that, the heart, mean? Because biologically it's a pumping muscle, but it's an abstract concept to think of a human being, God representing as a human coming, living inside our body. So better to use words that are actually, we find in the Bible, because Jesus being in my heart isn't in the Bible. You can try and find it if you want. So phrases like, do you want to be with Jesus? Do you want to go Jesus' way? Do you want to do what Jesus wants? Do you want to be his friend? That's Jesus had lots of friends when he was here on earth. So talking about that kind of way of inviting the child into a relationship with Jesus, into an ongoing lifetime relationship. And then when we think about how God is in us, well, we know from the Bible again that it's the Holy Spirit that God has given us as a fantastic gift, and the Holy Spirit comes and lives within us, not in our heart, but in our very being, and he's always with us. So it's a chance, as we've talked about before, to be Trinitarian in our conversations with children. So Jesus is our friend. He's the one we follow. He's our King. He directs our life, but it's the Holy Spirit who comes and lives with us. So it's just thinking through some of these maybe phrases that we use, like invite Jesus into your heart, and actually being more true to the Bible, if you like, about how we're having that conversation with our children.
And I mean, I'm putting you on the spot here, Jen, but are there any books that are helpful? Because one of the things that strikes me is, you know, a lot of us have grown up with some of that terminology.
Yeah.
So it's quite hard to sort of lift ourselves out of it.
Yeah,
because been our experience. Any books that can help adults to think clearly about
how, I can't think of anything really off the top of my head that would help to have this I mean, you can get short tracks and things that explain the gospel, but that's not really what I'm pointing towards. It's more reading the Bible for yourself and explaining that to the child. And so, I mean, picture Bible books and things can be very good. And there's, we're going to forget her name, the Storybook Bible.
Yes.
That's lovely language that's used in there to explain our relationship with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And if you give me 2 seconds, I will find the name. That's by Sally Lloyd-Jones. Lovely turns of phrase, I think, that are connected to the Bible story that are really good to use.
Brilliant. So really what you're saying, I mean, surprise, surprise, from somebody who works for the Bible Society is, yes, you can go and find books, that's fine, but really get yourself into the book itself.
Yeah,
so read the Bible and really, really come at it with try to come at it without some of those filters that we
a biblical perspective, if you like.
Yeah. Thank you both very much. It's been lovely to see you. Next time we are talking about suffering and trauma, and we're connecting a little bit into some of the resources that are available for folks through SBS. So we'll tell you more about that in due course, but we're going to be thinking about beyond disaster. So thanks for coming. Good to see you.
Thanks very much.
Lovely haircut.
Thank you.